Why don't we stand for our first song, and we'll start with Come Christians Join to Sing. It's number 108. Let's stand as we sing together. We'll sing all three verses of 108.
Come Christians Join to Sing. Alleluia.
Some requests. 347? Okay. Be still, my soul. 347. We'll sing the first and last. Sing 1, 3, and 4 of 210.
I hear the Savior say, my strength is
211, because it's right there. And then what was the other one? 433. Okay, we'll do that. 211 first. First and last verse.
Of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls.
Song number 404. Sing the first and last verse of Solid Rock, number 404.
Wow, all other ground is sinking sand, isn't it? That's why we're here today. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So what's going on in your life today? You want to share with us a prayer request or praise or anything at all that might be on your heart tonight? We'll give you a chance to do that. Yeah, Jerry, go ahead. Good stuff. It's been a good class. It's a lot of fun. I think you can say it without the southern drawl. It'd be all right. You don't have to. I mean, it helps, but you don't have. Yeah, you can be a premillennial dispensationalist without being from the South, I guess. I don't know. I like the way you say it, though. Sounds better. Premillennial dispensationalist. From Arkansas.
Show it off because you can say it easily.
It is a tongue twister, yeah. I dare you to say it three times that fast. But that's going to be the test at the end, right? If you can say it five times real fast, you're fast. You don't have to know what it means, but you got to at least be able to say it. What else?
Thank you.
Okay. I'm sorry, are you saying Ann or Anna?
Anna Wilson.
Anna Wilson. Oh, okay, yeah. Okay, thank you. All right, what else? Anybody? Jim? Yep. All right. Well, hey, let's bow together then and pray. Thank you for mentioning those things, and let's pray together about some of that. Lord, we do thank you for the time tonight and this opportunity to even to pray and just to cast our cares upon you. We know you care for us, and these things are on your heart already, so it's just good to know that you love us. You're at work, and we know that. We trust you, but we would just pray on behalf of Anna in particular, that you would heal her and just get her home and her mom as well, and just take care of them. We also pray for Annie and just recovery for her, the broken ankle, and just comfort for her, for all of them, their whole family, as they continue to miss their mom. We do thank you for the position that you've given James and this opportunity, and just the blessing that that is to him and his family. Pray you would give him wisdom, Lord, and bless him in that role, and just day by day that it would be there would be progress, and he would just find great joy in his work there and the opportunities that are there for him to just to be a witness and encourager to others. So thank you for that and bless them in that. And Lord, you know, the class, Jerry's right, the class has been great, John's teaching. Thank you for his willingness to kind of dive into all of that and break it open for us. Just the fun of learning that, some for the maybe the first time, but just being exposed to a way to look at the whole of Scripture and just some principles even for how we interpret the Scripture and just the confidence that can give to each of us as we open our Bibles, that we can understand it. We can take it at face value. And so thank you for that, and just for the commitment in this church to that, not so much to a system of theology, but just to a way of handling Scripture, and just for that mindset that's so dominant here. So thank you for that, and for Pastor John and his teaching. And Lord, as we look again tonight to this epistle of 1 John, we would ask for your Spirit's help as we seek to understand it, and then even beyond that, to apply it, to live it. So we commit this time to you and ask for your blessing, that you would give us hearts to hear, and minds to think, and then the will to act upon what we learn. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have our work cut out for us tonight. I've been delaying, putting this off as long as I could, but the time has come. Tonight we have to look at what is probably the most difficult part of 1 John, maybe one of the hardest statements in the whole Bible to kind of deal with and get our arms wrapped around, get our mind wrapped around. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Before we look at that, though, I'll just throw out this question and get you to thinking with me. Does anything change when you become a Christian? Does anything change? Did you change? Is it a fair statement to say that every time a person becomes a Christian, they change? Every believer is changed. Is that fair? Is that true? In every case? What verse or verses maybe would come to mind to reinforce that? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Right? What about Ephesians 5:8? For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So I would say that's true, that when you are saved, you know, it's not that you change yourself, it's that God changes you. You're made new, and things change. And I would even go so far as to say that's always true. That's inevitably true. But we could ask, what changes exactly? Why did we need to be saved? What are we saved from? Sin. Okay. So, certainly in at least part of the answer to that, we ask, what changes? There, something changes in relation to sin. Something changes in the dynamic of sin in our lives, right? And that's what we're looking at tonight as we come to this passage in 1 John 3. We kind of introduced it. We've looked at the first three verses already, but let me read 4 through 10, and we'll get into this difficult kind of a passage to understand. Verse 4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Now, what's the difficulty? What's so hard about that? Well, verse 6, right? No one who abides in him sins. Or verse 9, no one who is born of God sins. Okay. Do you believe that? Okay. So you like to leave that word there? Practices sin. That's fine. If we leave it there, then do you believe it? Yeah. So this is what we want to do tonight. You do believe this, okay? I want to explain to you why you do and why you have to, okay? But we need to look at it carefully. It is difficult. And even the word practices kind of being in there. Well, what is that all about? So just to back up a little bit, in chapters 1 and 2, the emphasis was kind of on fellowship, okay? In chapters really 3 to 5, I guess, if you want to, I mean, it's hard to outline this book, but the emphasis on fellowship and having fellowship with God, walking in the light and all the implications of that. In chapter 3, if there's, you know, a different shift in focus or emphasis, it seems to be on sonship now, this relationship as children of God, sons of God, being born of God, and so on. And, you know, he says if you're in the fellowship, then there's going to be a manifestation of that in what you believe and how you conduct your life. And he's saying the same thing again here. If you're a son of God, you know, that's going to manifest itself in how you believe and how you behave as well. There are people, however, and always, I guess, have been, there were in John's day when he wrote this, and there are still, who claim to be Christians, but who habitually practice sin and have no real visible love or connection or commitment to other believers. And so John wants to kind of address this whole issue, both of those issues, really, it's two different things, and he kind of tackles the first one in the first 10 verses here, and then verse 11 on follows up on the issue of love his brother. So that's kind of where we're headed. But we want to talk about this first issue of sin and our relationship now as believers to that. And the two statements that we read are critical to kind of understand this this whole passage, really 1 through 10, all of it. No one who abides in him sins. No one who is born of God practices sin or sins. And in fact, he says he cannot sin. His seed abides in him and he cannot sin. So he seems to be saying a number of different things here in 1 John about sin, right? Sin is... it's undeniable. You know, we've already talked about that. If you say you don't sin, you're lying. We talked about that in chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So we shouldn't sin. We're not to sin. And then if anyone sins, he goes on to say, well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he seems to be saying, look, you can't say you don't sin, but you shouldn't sin. And we have provision for when we do sin. And then here, he seems to be saying, if you're really a Christian, you don't sin, and indeed you cannot sin. So we need to kind of pick this apart a little bit. And just understand this and how it kind of fits into the whole flow of this letter and what John's message is here. What does he mean, okay? What does he mean when he says, no one who abides in him sins, or no one who is born of God practices sin? There's a number of ways to look at this. And let me just kind of walk you through some of these ideas, and you can just kind of interact and think about it, and then we'll try to zero in on maybe the best way to understand this. One way, you know, one of the things people have done with this is to say, well, see, there, perfectionism. Ta-da, there's the verse, right? We can reach a state of perfection where we don't sin. Now, you have to work really hard to get to that place, and very few people make it, but that's where you should be. You should get to this point where you don't sin anymore, and shame on you if you aren't there yet, you know, that kind of thing. This is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of eradication, sin or even the sin nature has been completely eradicated from your life. So that's one way people have taken this, okay? Let's just take it to that extreme and say, yeah, I mean, I like that. I'm going to preach it that way. True believers are perfect. We never sin. Another way to view it is to kind of take the antinomian view. Antinomian means someone who's anti-law, against law. And the idea there is that, you know, it's irrelevant. In other words, Christians can sin or not sin. It really doesn't matter because we're all under grace, and grace covers everything. In fact, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So it doesn't matter. Quit thinking about it. Don't sweat it. That's another way to view it, as if to say, yeah, we don't sin. No, we don't sin anymore. You know, in the sense that it just doesn't matter anymore. God doesn't count it as that anymore. So those are kind of two broad ways to deal with this. And I think both of those ways are wrong. It's not teaching perfectionism or absolute sinless perfection, nor is it teaching that, you know, we reach a state of spirituality in grace where it doesn't matter anymore whether we sin, so we don't even need to talk about it as sin. So if that's not what he's getting at, why is that, and what is he getting at? And that's kind of what I want to explain to you. There are a number of views on what to do with this couple of verses here. And just want to ramble through some of them, kind of let you hear what they are, so you know really how controversial and difficult this passage kind of is to interpret. One view is to say that this is referring to, and I think this is the Roman Catholic dichotomy of, you know, mortal sins and venial sins. It would be to say that he's talking about mortal sins here. The one who abides in him, or the one who's born of God, doesn't commit mortal sins. But there's really, I mean, there's no qualifier like that in the verse, certainly, nor in the context for that matter. So that distinction is kind of arbitrary. Other people would argue that, kind of like the antinomian idea, that God just doesn't regard what we do as sin anymore. And the problem with that, I think, you know, I think that's the very thing that John is attacking in this letter. It's kind of something that grew out of this false teaching, and as it developed a few years after John's time and so on, this was kind of one of the key elements to that, you know, you reach a point in your spiritual state where you just become indifferent to sin. Sin doesn't matter anymore. You're above that. You're above even thinking of sin, because you're in a spiritual sort of, you know, utopian state where, you know, your body doesn't matter, matter doesn't matter, so sin doesn't matter. And so you just don't even think about it. We don't sin anymore. That's beneath us. That's not even on the radar of where we live. That's the very thing I think John is confronting in this letter, particularly the first chapter, when he says, you know, if you say you don't sin, you're lying, you're misunderstanding. Another view, and some say it's referring here to the new nature, okay, that in your new nature you don't sin, right? In the new you, the spiritual you, you don't sin anymore. But again, there's no qualifier. There's nothing in the text to kind of lead in that direction. But that's a way a lot of people see it. You know, what it's saying is, you know, if you're really walking in the Spirit, and if you're really, or like verse 6, if you're really abiding in Him, you know, you won't sin. It's your carnal nature, you know, your fleshly nature that sins. But when you're really walking by the Spirit, you won't. And while that maybe is true, you know, there's nothing in the text that puts that distinction on it. Another view, people say that John is just describing here the ideal, right, or the what ought to be. This would be the goal. that you not sin, that you don't sin anymore. This is where you should be living if you're really born of God. But he's not talking about an ideal. He's talking about reality, it seems like. Another option is to say, well, this refers to willful, deliberate sin. You know, no one who's born of God deliberately, willfully, defiantly sins against God. You may sin inadvertently, or, you know, you, and some people would even say, you know, a Christian doesn't do sin, he just kind of suffers it. It happens to him more than anything else. He's a victim of it. Well, that's certainly, there's no indication of that in this text either. James talks about how, you know, we sin when lust conceived, you know, starts in us, in our thoughts and desires. And so we are responsible. So what does that leave? The other option is to take it at face value and deal with it. I mean, he says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who is born of God sins. Whatever that means, we have to let it stand on its own 2 feet and not try to add qualifiers to it that aren't there. So the correct view, the way people handle this, is to look at the tenses or the tense of the verb here, the word sin. It's in a present tense form. Okay, now this is going to get kind of technical and kind of tedious, and I'm no expert in any of this. I'm just kind of giving you what I've learned and found on this. But so bear with me on that part. It'll be good for you. Trust me. Okay, it's a good exercise. But the solution has to do with the tense of the verb. Sins. No one who is born of God, no one who abides in him sins. The tense, the present tense. What is the significance of the tense of the verb here? There's actually a couple of different ways of handling it. Okay, the most common way is just to say, well, the present tense refers to continuous habitual action. Right, so he's saying the Christian does not sin, meaning the true Christian does not habitually, continually sin. Right, you may sin occasionally here and there, but it's not this continuous, persistent habit that's ongoing. If you think of a line, you know, drawing a line versus dots. Yeah, you might sin dots, and they might even be real close together. Okay, but it's not a line. That'd be one way that people kind of explain it. If you've been saved, if you've been born again, regenerated, made new, the whole direction of your life is now toward God and holiness. Your mindset is on the Spirit, Romans 8:6. Your mind is set on things above, Colossians 3:2. You're disconnected from earthly things, Philippians 3:19. And so, yes, you sin, right? And that corresponds to 1 John 1. We don't say we don't sin, but we hate sin, and so that's not that's not all we do. It's not like we do that all the time. We aren't habitually, relentlessly sinning in that sense. And Romans 6 talks about that as well. Sin doesn't reign over us any longer. So we understand that. Obviously, in Romans 7, Paul is struggling with, you know, I do sin. What I don't want to do, I do. What I do want to do, I don't do. So there are there is that battle going on, but sin is not the habitual, ongoing practice of a believer's life, as opposed to an unbeliever's life, where it is a line, right? I mean, that's all they do is sin. Because if nothing else, they're unbelievers, and that's sin, right? unbelief is sin, and so they're doing that constantly, if no other sin. And as a believer, that changes. That's not true for us. Now, that's one way of looking at it, and that's probably the most common way I found in all the commentaries and so on that I've read. Most Christians and most people who interact with this text are happy enough with that explanation. Just that's why you have the word practices. No one who is born of God sins, you know, does sin, practices sin. In other words, it sort of emphasizes this habit. You're not in the habit of sinning. You do sin, but it's not the predominant characteristic feature, you know, of your life. Now that's true enough, and like I said, most people would be happy to leave it at that. But the question comes: is that really the significance of the present tense? And some would say no. Some Greek grammarians would say that that's not really a legitimate way to translate it, to insert habitually or continually. It's going too far, maybe adding too much to what the plain meaning of the word would be, even in its present tense. The solution is still in the tense of the verb, but don't take it that way. Don't take it to mean the habitual action per se is what he's negating. So what does that leave you? Well, the other way to view the present tense is this, and it's a pretty subtle difference, but I'll try to explain it. Robertson, for example, one of the noted Greek scholars, calls this a progressive present. All right, bear with me. It'll be over soon. It won't hurt too much. A progressive present, meaning the use here, what it depicts is past action that is still in progress at the present time. Okay? Still in progressive present. Past action that is still in progress at the present time. And they identify it that way in this context because of the proximity of the time reference in verse 8, where it says, "For the devil has sinned from the beginning." And of course, you know, even that beginning had a beginning, right? The devil fell. But from the beginning of that, he has sinned. True? And so the meaning of the language there and the tense that it's in is the devil has sinned from the beginning and is still sinning. So there's no change. He's always sinned and he continues to sin. Nothing has changed in that case. And so since John here is talking about the children of the devil in contrast to the children of God, the same could be true of them. The children of the devil, like their father, the devil, have sinned from the beginning and continue to, unchanged. But with the children of God, those who are born of God, he's saying that's impossible. It cannot be true. Okay, there's a change. So, for example, in verse 6, where he says, "No one who abides in him sins." The meaning, if you take it this way, the meaning would kind of be this. It cannot be said of anyone who abides in him that he has sinned from the beginning and is still sinning just as he did from the beginning. Okay. Or verse 9, "No one who is born of God sins." The meaning would be, it cannot be said of anyone who has been born of God that he has been doing sin and continues to do so in the present just like he's always done. In other words, there's not an unbroken continuity of sin from the past into the present with that continuing characteristic present in the life of one who abides in Christ and knows Christ, or in one who is born of God. Now, that's a subtle difference, but it's there. And so what John is saying is this, just to kind of sum it up. What he's saying is that unbroken state of sinful behavior from the past into the present that continues in the present, such as characterizes the devil, okay, and the children of the devil, is impossible for the one who has been born of God, or for the one who abides in Christ. He's describing a continuous condition that anyone who has that continuous condition, like Satan, has obviously not seen Christ and does not know Him. Verse 6. So it's not the habitual action as such that's depicted by the present tense of the verb so much as it is the prolonged, uninterrupted pattern from the past that continues and that continues into the present uninterrupted, unchanged. Okay? Now, you know, it seems like it's one or the other of those two, and those seem pretty close, but the distinction is there if you kind of understand Greek grammar a little bit. I don't, so. But the point is, John isn't promoting perfectionism here. He isn't speaking in hyperbole, like, say it in an extreme way so people, you know, it gets their attention and they listen, take it seriously. He isn't talking about an ideal state. Okay? He's saying exactly what he means to say. Namely, when you are born of God, you do not sin in the present tense sense. What do you mean by it? Well, again, something has changed. The pattern has been broken. The pattern of what you did before has been changed. You do not continue to do what you did from the beginning. You do not, and in fact, you cannot, if you truly are born of God. It's impossible. So maybe we could just translate it this way, which adds even more words than the translators have already added to smooth it out, but nonetheless, no one who is born of God or no one who abides in Him continues to sin in the same way he did before, as though nothing's changed. Okay? No one who abides in Him, no one who is born of God, continues to sin in the same way he did before, as though nothing's changed. You do not do that. No true believer will do that. You cannot do that. Now the question is why? Right? Why is that? That's what this paragraph is about. In verses 4 through 10 in particular, he states the point, no one who abides in Him sins, no one who is born of God sins. But he's really explaining why that is. Okay? Why is that? Why is sin incompatible with the Christian? And there are three reasons he kind of lays out here. You could chop it up into more, but three basic reasons. One, sin is incompatible for a Christian because of what sin is. Because of what sin is. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices what? Lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, lawlessness means what? You have an utter disregard for the law. Okay? And he's just saying that's not true of you anymore. Okay? It used to be true of you, but it's not true. If you've been born of God, if you're a true believer, you are not a lawless person in the sense that you have no regard for God and His law. Now, forget any kind of reference or distinction between, you know, Old Testament or New Testament, Law of Moses or whatever. The point is, you used to say, oh, how I hate thy law, right? And now you say, oh, how I love thy law. You regard God as holy and his law as holy and good and righteous, and you love his law and you love his commandments and you delight in them and you seek to obey them. See, that's changed if you're a believer. Just your disposition toward God and his law and his commandments and his rules. You don't view them as a burden. You view them as a blessing, right? Guidance, instruction. And you see that as grace, not some kind of curse upon you or heavy burden upon you. So that's the first reason sin is incompatible, because of what it is. Sin is this total disregard for God and his law, and that's not true of you. You have a high regard for God and his law because you know he's righteous and his law is righteous, and you have a reverence for that. And so you no longer live as if there's no God and no law. The second reason, there's an incompatibility with sin if you're a Christian, is because of what Christ has done. And he kind of develops that in verses 5, really all the way down through verse 8. Just kind of take in the big picture of what he's saying here. Verse 5, he says, you know that he, and he's talking about Christ, he appeared in order to take away sins. Okay, this is the fundamental reason Christ came, to take away sin. Okay, that's what he accomplished on the cross. And in him, obviously, there's no sin. So he's without sin, and he came to take away sin. So, verse 6, no one who abides in him, sins. I mean, that's why he came, to put away sin. So if you really belong to him, if you've seen him and know him and belong to him, then obviously, your relationship to sin has changed because you now have a relationship to him and there's no sin in him. And then verse 7, he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. See, that's what was happening. People were going around saying, don't worry about sin. It's no big deal. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin, on the other hand, is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So he's just saying, look, sin is incompatible for you as a Christian because you belong to Christ, and Christ's whole work, the work of Christ, is to deal with sin, to get rid of sin, to take it away, to put it away, and certainly to save you from it and get you away from it. So for you to continue now to live as if that hasn't happened and nothing changed in regard to sin, it's impossible. It can't be. And then the third reason is kind of the main one here, I think. Verse 9. I mean, sin is incompatible with being a Christian because of what being a Christian means, what it means to be a believer. What are believers? Well, verse 9, we're born of God, and his seed abides in him. Now those are very, very important statements. Born of God and his seed abides in you. So on the one hand, you abide in Christ, and on the other hand, his seed, the seed of God, abides in you. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the newness we talked about earlier. The fact that you are a new creature. You've been born again, born of God. He has brought you forth. Okay? And his seed refers to his nature. You've become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4 says. So it's this picture here that, you've been born, you've been made, you've been brought into being as a new creature, and you have the very life of God Himself in you, right, in the form of His character and His nature, and God does not sin and cannot sin. So, certainly, if you really belong to Him and have been born of Him, then something's going to change about sin in your life. There's got to be a dramatic difference there. We're born. We're born again. We're born of the Spirit. Titus 3 talks about being washed and made new, regenerated by the Spirit. So this is talking about the transformation that takes place in a person's life when they get saved. And this is why I started the way I did. What changes when you become a Christian? Well, you change, see? Your nature changes. Your heart changes. Your desires change. Everything about you is made new. And that's why this pattern that you used to live by changes. You don't continue to sin the way you always did before. That is the most obvious and practical and dramatic thing that's different about you. So that's just a quick look at this. And we're kind of back where we started. Like I said, if you're a true Christian, things have changed. You know, you don't sin like you once did. You still sin, and you don't deny that. You confess those sins, and He's forgiving you, and you understand that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's made propitiation for our sins, and even the sins we now commit, He takes away. They're washed. We're forgiven. We still sin, but there's a radical change in my nature and in my relationship to Christ, and so that inevitably it has to. It cannot but change my relationship to sin. So if somebody comes along and says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," nothing's changed. I mean, they still live the same way they've always lived. There's nothing. There's no difference. Well, that's what John is writing about. Hey, look, this is a test. This is a way to know. I mean, if nothing's changed in about sin in your life, then you aren't born of God. Because if you're born of God, that's the most obvious and dramatic area that changes. And in verse 10, he wraps it up. By this, you know, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And the "by this," you might say refers back to verse 9. And or refer, obviously it's got to be one or the other. Maybe it's a combination of the two. Refers forward to the next phrase. Anyone who's not practiced righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So by this and by all of this, right? This is how we distinguish. This is an obvious distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. Sin. Do you sin? No, I don't sin in the same way I always did, just as if nothing's changed. Something has changed. And the positive way to say that is I practice righteousness, part of which is to love my brother. That's a true believer. And John is writing to say, look, you can know you're a child of God by those things. You see that change in your life, then you can have confidence that you are a child of God. All right, if you have any questions about Greek, you should probably talk to John or Mike. But if you have any other questions about that passage, I'll be happy to talk to you further. Let's go eat. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the just the clarity of it. And pray that we, again, would just be those who take it at face value. And even when we don't understand it or can't reconcile what we read in one place with what we read in another place, that we wouldn't tamper with either one to try to make it fit something. We really would just live with it, live with the tension it creates. and continue to struggle with it a little bit, recognizing that that's a way that you use to sanctify us, for one, but also to drive us to a deeper level of study and meditation on your word. And so thank you for that. Thank you for this letter, 1 John, and just for an opportunity for all of us to really look and see and evaluate. Do we see the evidence that would convince even ourselves, yes, I have eternal life. I've been born again. I belong to Christ. And so to the degree that we see that, we thank you. We know it's all your work. You've wrought these changes in us. And so we give you all the praise and glory. Dismiss us tonight with just a sense of your peace and presence and blessing upon us, and bless our meal time together as well. In Christ's name.